Hey, everybody. Welcome to another episode of the LBC Podcast, where we explore Christian theology and practice for the building up of God's family. My name is John Harrell. I am the worship pastor here at LBC. And joining me today, I have one of my very good friends, David Rimstad. What is your name?
I'm not German. Norwegian.
Oh, well, I don't know.
Rimstad. So it's...
I'm just an ignorant American. I don't know.
No, you're good, dude. Rimstad.
Is it really an F?
Yeah, it's really an F. Well, that's the crazy thing.
Your name ends in with a D.
Well, I mean, here's what happened. So, like, I'm not lying. Seven brothers. My great-great-great-grandfather. Well, two generations ago, great-great-grandfather. He had a farm in a town in Norway, and that farm economically saved that town.
Wow.
So they changed the name of the town to be Rimstad. Now, Staff in Norwegian is city or town.
Okay.
So I don't technically know if like that's an add-on to the last name or whatever, but when they came over, which would have been my dad, so my grandfather, when six brothers and their wives came to Minnesota, phonetically, that's what they ended up picking. And they put an E in there too. So it's R-I-M-E, which that E should not be there.
Yeah.
But I think probably somebody said somebody needs to put a vowel between those consonants, and they screwed up how we say our last name.
In true American fashion.
That's because it's Rimstad. Yeah. It's not Rimstad. Whatever.
Well, thank you for joining us here on the LBC Podcast. We hope you have a good day. No, just kidding. that was interesting. Yeah, I actually do geek out on that kind of stuff. I like history. I love, you know, learning just like the history of how everything comes together. So there you go. I learned something new today. Yeah.
If you go to Norway, you can find the town.
Yeah.
There's a museum dedicated to the farm.
Wow.
Of my great-great-grandfather.
It's like sitting at the same table as royalty.
Hey, we do have a crest. Yeah. Yeah. But
what's on it?
I have no idea. Oh, okay. I don't know.
But it's there.
Yeah. It's there. It's there. Right. Yeah.
Fair enough.
Yeah.
Also joining us is Elijah Tran. Anything you'd like to say about your name?
It's the number two most common Vietnamese last name.
Oh. It's the number two most common Vietnamese last name.
Yep.
You're
unfortunately, okay. It's Tran.
Oh. For those of you who might not have heard, he said, unfortunately, it's Tran. So. Yeah, well, I'm glad you're here.
Yes.
I'm glad we have a Tran here.
Always.
That's, the best.
Yeah.
The best. Well, we got to hurry this up because you could be getting a phone call at any second
saying
that your new little baby boy is arriving.
Yep.
So we gotta speed this up. Are you excited?
We're so excited.
Yeah.
I mean, just to be honest, I guess, you know, with everybody listening too, we were really thinking, hoping, praying that it would be a girl. Like,
oh
yes, because that's not only what we've been used to with you know, Louise and then Izzy, but we were like, oh, it's so precious to have another little girl. And then we found the gender of the baby, found out the gender of the baby, and realized it was a boy. And we were like, oh, it's a boy. But then I kid you not, through the process of knowing, we have just grown to love him.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we are so excited. It's been, you know, Calvin's 15, so it's been a long time. And so, yeah, we're pumped. Everybody's
That's awesome.
Really excited. And can't wait to meet him.
Well, everybody around you, we're really excited too.
Anytime, I appreciate that.
Anytime you get new babies.
Yeah.
And one day, you know, when everyone's listening to this podcast 20 years down the road, you know, then he'll be able to listen to this episode and say, hey,
totally.
I'm very invested in this.
Yeah, and then everyone will know his name because right now it's a secret. Nobody really knows.
It is a secret.
I know.
Bartholomew.
Oh, yeah.
Rimstad.
Thaddeus. Thaddeus Spurgeon.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, I know.
That would be amazing.
Well, yeah, I mean, honestly, if we love the name Tulip, like we love flower names, mm-hmm. and that was the joke for Louise, like we were gonna name her Tulip.
So after you named Calvin?
Yep. Yeah,
There you go.
Yep, but no.
Making him so happy.
No flower names.
Fair enough. Well, hey, none of this has anything to do with our topic today. Although I guess in a roundabout way, everything has to do with our topic today.
Sure.
So yeah. Today we're going to talk about the story of Holy. And if you're wondering what in the world that means, that's good because we've probably never shared it that way before. Mm. But you approached me saying, hey, this is something I think would be really good to discuss and talking about.
Which is absurd.
It's true. Because you're not a podcast guy.
No, I'm not a fan.
Just so that everybody knows, everyone that's listening right now, yes. You're doing this somewhat reluctantly, but it was your idea.
Yes.
So, you know, I'm holding
LBC.
You to it. There you go.
Yeah.
There you go. And you have a lot to offer us here. Oh, so, so we're going to be talking about the nature of holiness and how we don't always necessarily get it right. And as always, when we want to understand something fully, we go to God's word, mm-hmm. because that's God's revelation of all truth, mm-hmm. of who he is, and what life is about. And so today we're going to talk about the story of Holy, and it's probably going to be a two-parter, so this will be part one of two parts. And so we're going to start that off, so let's just begin. What in the world do you mean by talking about the story of Holy?
Yeah. So I think when we talk about, well, let me back up.
Okay.
So this year, usually I have some yearly goal or some type of biblical theology or systematic theology on a particular subject that mm-hmm. I'm looking at specifically for the entire year. Last year was motivated by just kind of disciplines, time alone with God. This year has been holy. And I think how I came about that goal was my own personal pursuit of holiness. Mm. And what I began to realize was I was missing it. I came into this year thinking I want to pursue holiness, that I want to live a holy and set apart, upright life, mm-hmm. dignified and disciplined. But what I quickly began to see, starting in the beginning of Scripture, was that it's not my pursuit of holiness where the Scripture begins, but the Scripture begins with the Holy One pursuing us, first and foremost.
Yeah.
And that radically changed my mind.
Yeah.
Of just where I begin in not only understanding holiness, but my own pursuit of it. Very much like we love because he loved us first.
Mm-hmm.
We are holy because he is holy first.
Yeah.
And I believe that is a story, an untold story, starting in the book of Genesis.
Mm. There was a lot there. Let's go to Genesis then.
Let's begin.
Let's dive right into that.
Let's begin. Okay. So when we look at the word holy, you have noun, you have adjective, and you have verb, okay? So the adjective for holy is kadosh. Don't confuse that with skadoosh, which is from Kung Fu Panda. It's kadosh. When we look
good at clarification.
Yeah, I know. Well, that's where my mind always goes to.
Mm-hmm.
It's K-D-S in Hebrew. Nevertheless, kadosh, that's the adjective for the word. So anybody that wants to do a deep dive in holiness, you're going to see that holy or holiness is only mentioned one time in the book of Genesis.
Mm.
Like, isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
So that got my mind percolating, like, why is it only mentioned once in Genesis? And it's not even an adjective or noun, it's a verbal form, and that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, when God sets aside or sanctifies that Sabbath rest, that holy day. That's the verbal form. There's no noun or adjective of holy in the book of Genesis. And I think the reason why is because wherever God is, that's where he is. Meaning, wherever he is, that is a sacred, special, holy place. Mm-hmm. I think so often we take holy or holiness to mean pure, as in not defiled or sexually immoral, which right. all that's true,
right.
pure in its
right.
form. But really, holiness is a set apart, it's a sacred, it's not something common, it's something very special.
Yeah.
And so in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and even in chapter 3, you have God's holy earthly abode, mm-hmm. the Garden of Eden, mm-hmm. which is where his presence dwelt, and that was a special holy place. But the story, really, for man, begins in Eden, where they're experiencing
yeah.
the sacred and the set apart, and it's amazing.
They get to walk and talk with God
oh my
in the
goodness.
Cool of the day.
Face
to face with God, yeah.
I mean, the innumerable adventures awaiting them, not just in the Garden of Eden, but in the land of Eden and the earth itself, the hidden jewels and treasures that he placed in the mountains and the valleys, the sweet springs and the fruit that they, you know, didn't even know was there, but he made it so that they would be able to enjoy it. Like,
yeah.
that is holy.
Yeah.
It's a sacred, special, something very set apart, and they were able to partake of that every single day.
What's the significance then? Like, I mean, the way that you're describing it here mm-hmm. is not typically, you know, when we talk about it as presence,
yes,
more than anything. How then does that affect our anthropology of how mm-hmm. you know we see Adam created in the image of God? Mm-hmm. He's an image bearer.
Yeah.
How would you connect holiness then with?
So
Adam, like, is there any shift there that you,
yes.
Yeah.
So he would be the reflection mm-hmm. of how beautiful the ingenuity, the creativity. Adam would be the reflection of God's holiness. Mm-hmm. And so when we use holy in a general sense, it's that the attributes of God would be reflected in Adam because Adam is living in his presence, essentially following, learning, seeing, experiencing.
Yeah.
And the reflection of all that Adam and Eve would be doing would be a reflection of God's holiness. And so holiness as the ultimate umbrella, that means God's love is holy.
Yeah.
God's grace is holy. Holy.
Yeah.
It's sacred, set apart. So everything that Adam would essentially do, Eve would do, mm-hmm. Would be special. It wouldn't be common. It wouldn't be trivial. It would be holy.
Yeah.
They would be living holy lives simply because they were enjoying and experiencing his presence on a day-to-day basis.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
But then the motif, this is where the story begins. So in Genesis chapter 3, we have not just the incursion of, you know, the serpent, the Nakash, entering mm-hmm. the garden, mm-hmm. deceiving Adam and Eve, them eating the fruit, and from that, death would rule and reign, sin would rule and reign in every heart and mind. We have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the consequence of Adam and Eve's action. And it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. This is where it begins. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam and Eve were cast out of the east of the garden. Mm-hmm. That kind of begins this downward spiral, so to speak. Because once Cain in Genesis chapter 4 received his consequence for killing his brother, mm-hmm. he departed to the east of Eden. And further you get, this motif from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 11, you have men moving further and further and further and further away from the garden. And the terminology that's used in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4, and Genesis chapter 11 is they're moving eastward.
Huh.
And that's the idea where you get to this point at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11,
mm-hmm.
where they're cast even further, not just further east,
right,
but to the remotest parts of the world.
Everywhere.
According to Deuteronomy 32 and Acts 17, like this is where the nations are scattered into the darkness of the wilds. And so you have this motif that although God's presence resided in this garden, it is now guarded by a flaming sword and a mm-hmm. cherubim,
mm-hmm.
but men are choosing to move further and further east. But then in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord calls Abraham or Abram mm-hmm. from the east to go west.
Yeah.
Like, come on.
And this is the huge shift that happens where God's redemptive plan in Genesis 3 mm-hmm. is really going to kick off here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the Lord is telling Abram, which would eventually be Abraham,
yeah,
I'm going to be with you. I'm going to dwell with you, and I'm going to do everything that I intend to do through you for the sake of the nations.
Yeah.
And the beauty of this is right there. You have from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 11, the motif of man mm-hmm. moving further and further away from the holy presence of God, mm-hmm. which they themselves become all the more depraved. Now, depravity, that word in and of itself, doesn't have an end. It means that you're spiraling down a hole that has no end in and of itself. And so as men and women spiral into sin, they're moving further and further away from the presence of God, which is holiness.
Mm.
To be close to Him in close proximity, like say the Garden of Eden, that is the most holiest place that you could be
mm-hmm.
simply because that's where He's at.
Yeah.
And so in Genesis chapter 12, the script flips. And now God says, oh, I'm going to use you, Abraham, and I'm going to redeem this people by drawing near. And that's the interesting thing, I think, first and foremost about Genesis, is it really doesn't mention holiness at all. But when the Lord redeems His people in Exodus, and He brings them close to Himself in Exodus 19, where does holiness show up? Right there at Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
Why? Because God's calling His people to Himself.
Yeah.
You're going to be holy because I am holy. But there's a moment in Scripture where although, like, right, Kadosh, it's not mentioned in Genesis. It's only mentioned in Exodus a few times. But it explodes in the book of Leviticus.
Mm.
You know why? Because that's the book that God maintains a covenant with His people.
Yeah.
I'm going to dwell with you, and this is how you're going to dwell with me.
Yeah.
If you do this,
right,
then I will be in your presence and you will be in mine.
Mm.
And that is like one of the sweetest books that you could ever read.
It's the one that, ironically,
nobody wants to read
it. The one that everyone falls off on. I mean, Pastor Eric even says that from the pulpit all the time, that like when you get into your Bible reading plan right around February or March, you hit Leviticus and everyone drops off.
Yeah, nobody wants to read it. Because here's the deal. I don't think
But the
people,
purpose of the book is holiness.
Holiness.
That's the theme.
But it's not, it doesn't begin with performance. It begins with the redemption and the covenant making to keep His people close to Him.
And this right here, I think, let me just put a pause here.
Yeah.
This right here, I think, is what should drive us all the more to treasuring Christ, to worshiping Christ above all, to seeing the fact that truly there is no one like Him. Because unlike any other quote-unquote little g God that we can contrive or conceive of, like, it doesn't compare to the God who has drawn near to us. I mean, the constant theme is God condescending to his people because we can't ascend to him. Mm-hmm. We could never hope to regain any sense of being in his presence. That would be death in our state
Immediate.
Of depravity.
Yeah.
And yet God's the one who draws near to us, and it's terrifying because it does bring death. We see that at Sinai. Mm-hmm. Anybody who touches the mountain or even goes up there,
close. It's like an animal.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anything.
No one's allowed to go near there. They're like, Moses, you go for us because we can't bear it, you know, and that's true.
Ultimately, because no one was consecrated.
Yes.
Nothing was cleansed.
Only Moses.
And that's where we read Leviticus as a book
detached
from everything else. But people don't understand, like, holiness begins in his presence. Leviticus was written, received at Mount Sinai and through the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And so when we look at the wilderness wanderings of his people, we see their sin, but we see God constantly bringing them back. Mm. And we see prophets coming up to call them back to himself.
What a gift.
And so Leviticus is not some random book. It's a part of the holiness code that was given to his people simply because the Lord wanted to create sacred space among his people.
That's so good.
That he is holy, therefore they would become holy because they would want to dwell in his presence.
So I just hope and pray that everybody hearing this right now is just, there should be delight welling up in us that this is the character of our God.
So much so that we should read Leviticus saying, well, as New Testament believers, right? it's a little different. But
even when it tells you what to do with the poop in the camp.
Down to the finest detail. Because Christ, those are foreshadows, foretastes of who Christ would do or who Christ would be and what he would do. But that book is essentially the first love letter to his people of, this is the length at which I'm going. Mm. So that I could be with you. Like, if you do this, I will be your God, you will be my people, and the reflection that you will have towards the nations, it will be holy, something sacred, special, not common, not trivial, set apart.
You're right in saying we typically approach the book like this, like the book of Leviticus, for instance, and we typically approach holiness as these are the things that we have to do to make ourselves right with God.
Yeah.
And we would never really say that because we know we can't make ourselves right with God through works alone. Like we at least know enough to not say that. But in our practice and in how we treat holiness, what I hear you saying is we do typically treat holiness as it's this checkbox of like, I gotta do all of the right things because God told me to do all of the right things, with completely missing
the story
and the beauty and the transcendent majesty of the fact that no, this is an invitation that God is, first of all, let's just soak and relish in the fact that our God wants to be near us, even though
he goes at great lengths to be near us.
We're not allowed to doubt that because of the lengths he's gone to. And then by the time we get to Christ, we'll get in, I think, next time.
Part two.
But by the time we get to Christ, we see that fully manifested of the lengths at which God goes to in order to accomplish this. It should help us see holiness and being holy because he is holy is not only reasonable, but gosh, above all, I mean, what an invitation that's open to us at all times that God would reveal himself to us in this way and show us the way.
Yeah. Because we look at the book of Leviticus as a burden. We look at the law as a burden.
Right.
Because no one could possibly
meet
the standard, which is totally
most of the time all it seems to do is just reveal our own depravity.
Yes,
and that's
one of its reasons. But it should also reflect his communication towards us of, I am meticulously writing down every single detail so that you don't miss this. Sin is serious, but my love is fierce for you. Like, I want you to be where you belong, and where you belong is with me.
Amen.
It's an echo of Eden. As men move to the east, he is calling us back west. Like, come back to the experience and the enjoyment of Eden.
As the wise and learned Michael W. Smith said in the 1980s, go west, young man.
Yeah, there you go.
That's when the evil goes east.
But here's the deal. Within Leviticus, you have the Lord saying, you know, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. This is Leviticus 11:45. He repeats in Leviticus 19:1-2 this statement that we all know. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. That's presence. You shall therefore be holy. But he doesn't end there. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Meaning, I am the God who has redeemed you, brought you to myself, and because I am holy, sacred, special, set apart, you ought to be that as well. Yeah. You will be a reflection of my character to the people around you. But here's the issue. God himself is not just holy, he's holy.
Yep.
And so they themselves could not even dwell upon or, you know, walk upon the dirt
can't
that
even
he
just
was dwelling
be
on.
Holy.
No. And so even with God living among his people, both in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple, you have that cursed but very important veil that separated the common from the Holy of Holies, that no one would be able to traverse or trespass on the holiness of God because his holiness is so holy.
Yeah.
And so that veil separated a people from the infinitely and intrinsically holy God who, if they saw him face to face, or traversed upon the ground at which they were not allowed, they would have been killed instantly.
Yeah.
Now, regulated to the priesthood, they would enter that once a year and make the sacrifice for the people of Israel. But nevertheless, that veil was to show, and cherubim were on that veil, which is a picture to Eden, where the sword and the cherubim, you know, guarded.
Yep.
Like in that same way, that veil guarded his presence from his people because he is holy, holy, holy. And that's where our story goes to one of my favorite prophets, and that's Isaiah. Isaiah is not the first prophet, and he's not the last prophet.
Right.
But Isaiah is an important prophet, not just because he is proclaiming the Messiah's soon-to-be arrival, but I believe Isaiah is the forerunner to the fruitional promise that the people of God have been given, that one day we will see him face to face and live to tell the tale. Because scripture says, you know, John says in, you know, John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God, God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. Exodus 33:20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And yet, Isaiah did. Isaiah saw the Lord. And I think in this vision that Isaiah had, it gives us the picture that we are all longing for.
Yeah.
And I think it begins to show us God's true intention, that although he is holy, 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 and we ourselves have gone east, he is calling us back home, and that is in his presence to see him face to face.
Amen. Amen. So Isaiah, I'm assuming you're talking about Isaiah 6.
You're right. Isaiah 6. Yep.
The great throne room vision that Isaiah catches here. What do you, what do you, what are elements here in Isaiah 6 that show God's ultimate plan or his, you know, his will to draw near, in other words?
So I think first and foremost, in verse 1, of chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Mm-hmm. Uzziah is a really interesting character. Uzziah, the son of Amaziah, he's a ruler of Judah. Mm-hmm. He's 16 years old when he ascended the throne, which, if you're asking me, Calvin, he's 15. I don't have anything bad to say, but it would be foolishness to give him a throne.
He probably shouldn't be running the
country. Probably,
yeah.
More than likely, absolutely should not be a king anywhere.
Love you, Calvin.
But Uzziah becomes a king.
Yeah.
And do you know what it says in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5, Uzziah set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Mm. And his reign was characterized by...
He was very popular, right?
Oh,
yeah.
He was famous. Three things that characterize his reign. So number one, he conquered the Philistines, west, east, and south. Mm. He cultivated the land. He had the herds, the farmers, the vine dressers. He had everything that you could ever want in regards to military strength and land cultivation. And then he kept the land secure. He was attributed as the one who got skillful men to build war machines. Mm. I mean, those crazy ones that, you know, fire spears and mm-hmm. catapults that shoot rocks. Like, mm-hmm. insane. But it says in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15, as his fame spread and he grew strong because the Lord helped him, he grew proud.
Yep.
And because in that downfall of his pride,
trajectory,
right?
Yeah. Yeah.
He's moving east, thinking of himself. He goes into the temple, a place that he's, although he's king, he's not allowed to do any type of priestly mm-hmm. service. But he takes a censer of incense, and he wants to burn incense in the temple of the Lord. And Azariah, the priest, and a bunch of men that were brave enough run after Uzziah and plead with him, don't do this.
Yeah.
Like, you are not cleansed. You are not consecrated. You don't belong here. Mm-hmm. And Uzziah becomes mad. And then in his anger, the Lord gives him leprosy and is cast out of the temple. He ultimately loses his reign. He doesn't get buried among the kings, but he gets buried in a plot that was owned by kings. And the people said, you can't bury him among the kings, because he was a man that was leprous.
Wow.
Like,
it's the ultimate humbling.
Oh, yeah. Here's the point is, he went somewhere where he did not belong, mm-hmm. and he treated God's special presence as trivial and common.
That's right.
Rather than holy. And so where Isaiah's vision begins is when Uzziah dies. Mm. And when Uzziah died, this is what Isaiah sees. Isaiah sees, first and foremost, a sovereign king who's seated. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah sees that the Lord, the sovereign king, master, mm-hmm. sovereign king of the universe and the cosmos, is seated on the throne. He's high and lifted up, transcending everything and everyone, because he's the creator and the sustainer of the universe.
Right.
Isaiah sees this and knows, I don't belong here.
Mm-hmm.
This is Adonai, which is Lord, right there in the verse. This is the sovereign master of all things, and he is seated still, meaning not like a stagnant, solitude, but this is duration. He's still sitting on the throne, unmovable, whether kings die or kings rise up, kingdoms, grow or kingdoms fall. He's the one who's seated and high and lifted up above all places and all peoples.
Above Judah's throne, King Uzziah.
100%.
Yeah.
And if Isaiah is telegraphing anything for us, he's saying where Uzziah didn't get to, but died, in a commonplace, I am in the Holy of Holies, seeing the Holiest One, and I am fearful for my life.
Yep.
And then it turns from Isaiah seeing the Lord seated on the throne to the seraphim singing over this king who is seated. It says, above him, Isaiah looks, stood seraphim. How many? No one really knows. But seraphim being the burning ones, right? The flaming serpents, if you want to say the bright burning ones, they're singing over this sovereign king. And each one had six wings. Two, he covered his face. So the principle is, although they're the burning ones, Yahweh is all the more brighter. So they're covering their eyes because he is brighter than they are. They not only had six wings, two to cover the face, but two to cover their feet. Although they are angelic, mighty beings, they are humble enough to cover their feet because Yahweh is incredibly holy. Not only are they covering their feet, but with two, they flew. Meaning, they, what they were created to do, that's what they were doing. And then they spoke. And when they spoke, they sung. And they sung the song, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord of Hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And a lot of ink has been spilled in regards to this threefold ascription of holy, 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 thrice holy God.
Yeah.
And I think the funniest way, but the most concise way, is to ask the question and give the answer. How holy is He? Well, He is holy. How holy is that? Well, His holiness is holy. Well, how holy is that? Well, it's holy, holy, holy. There is no one like Him.
Yeah.
And there will never be anyone like Him.
Exactly.
Either.
Exactly. And so I mean, and so it continues on though, because at the sound of all of this, I mean, this is, I mean, everything that Isaiah is able to witness and to see here ultimately drives him to despair. And I think that's the important piece that we
100%
that we have to get to here.
Because Isaiah not only sees the sovereign king seated, he not only hears the seraphim singing the song of the holiness of this king, but he sees the king for who he truly is. And seeing him, Yahweh, for who he truly is, Isaiah can actually see himself clearly.
Right.
Because he says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Hosts. He's essentially saying, Longman says this, regarding the Hebrew here of the woe and the lost, he says, those who utter such a cry of woe about themselves are witnessing to the fact that their very existence is threatened. Isaiah is saying, I am doomed.
I'm undone.
To die.
I'm dead.
I'm dead. I'm dead. I do not belong here. Knowing the story of Uzziah. Now Isaiah is in the Holy of Holies. And the first thing that Isaiah says is, I'm going to die.
Yeah.
There's, what am I? And then, so Isaiah starts to say, I am not only sinful, but the place that I live, the people there, they're sinful too. Well, like, what am I going to do? I am completely undone. And the reason why he feels this way is because he says, for I have seen with my own eyes the King, Yahweh. And who he sees, John tells us in John chapter 12, 36 through 43, that although Jesus did signs and miracles, many people did not believe him.
Yeah.
And this was to fulfill the word that was given to Isaiah. Many will see, many will hear, many will experience, but they will not see clearly, they will not hear correctly, and they will not believe. And so they disbelieved Jesus. And John says, this is whom Isaiah saw.
Oh, wow.
So Isaiah sees the sovereign king who's seated, the one who's being sung over from the seraphim, the one who is seen by Isaiah, and Isaiah says, woe is me. John is saying Isaiah sees Christ pre-incarnate sitting on the throne, and Isaiah's undone. But this is why Isaiah is a forerunner to everything we're longing for.
Mm-hmm.
It says in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
It's amazing.
It's three things that I want to point, and then it's the perspective that we all have. In this, you have to read between the lines. Yahweh never spoke.
Yeah.
Like, he never spoke.
Right.
He saw Isaiah's need before Isaiah even knew he had a need.
Mm-hmm.
Yahweh never spoke. The altar was ready, and the coals were white hot ready to be used for Isaiah's mouth. Yahweh not only never spoke, but Yahweh never got the altar ready. Mm-hmm. It was ready before Isaiah even entered into his presence.
Mm-hmm.
And then Isaiah sees, ultimately understands, Yahweh didn't stand up to assess Isaiah's problem, take a measurement of Isaiah's sin. Yahweh is still seated,
yeah,
simply because this is the God who is ready to save his people.
Mm-hmm.
And immediately we go to verse 8, where the commissioning of Isaiah begins.
Mm-hmm.
And we go into the performative aspect of, we become holy, therefore we need to perform. We need to act a certain way, which there's truth in that.
Yeah.
But what we fail to see in this moment is the Lord wasn't necessarily qualifying Isaiah for performance. He was cleansing him to be in his presence.
Mm.
And this is where the story explodes for us. Simply because as we see this motif of man moving further and further and further away from God's presence, they're losing the enjoyment and the experience of living a holy life, which is true, unending, yet ever-increasing satisfaction. Isaiah shows us this is what he wants for everyone.
Yeah.
And he's ready to give us that. And he doesn't even have to get up to save us. Like, that's where it's not about us first and foremost pursuing holiness. It's understanding that the Holy One is pursuing us.
Yeah.
And I think that changes everything.
You're absolutely right. That does. That changes absolutely everything.
Mm-hmm.
It changes our perspective on, well, it changes our why.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It changes the why behind absolutely everything that we do, every circumstance that we endure, every trial, every success, everything in life, our whole reason for getting up in the morning
100%
is the hope that comes in knowing that this is the nature and the heart and the character of our God first and foremost, which really does highlight, you know, when we're talking in church, then maybe you can speak to this. It's one thing to hear pastors say it from the pulpit, or, you know, or to say it, or when you're teaching guys in the men's ministry. It's almost expected that we say things like this. Of the importance of knowing God and how that affects everything. But this is what you're really doing is demonstrating that truth, that it really begins with the knowledge of who God is. And that really drives everything. That when Paul talks about the fact that it's his love that compels us, he's really, I think, hearkening to what we see of who God is in at Calvary through his redemptive work. That's what drives us. That's the fuel that really pushes us in all that we do to live holy lives.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something that we strive for begrudgingly because God said so.
Mm-hmm.
It's seeking to be like this God.
Yeah.
It's taking full advantage of the fact that he has freely opened. He has moved towards us and opened the invitation mm-hmm. to any and all who would come to him in mm-hmm. faith.
And that's where, you know, obviously we can't get into the New Testament, but that's where the New Testament becomes so crystal clear mm-hmm. because even in this moment with Isaiah, where the Lord cleanses him to be in his presence, the next moment, which we don't know the distance or the duration of time between verse 7 and 8.
Sure.
But when Isaiah hears Yahweh say, who are we going to send? Isaiah says, I'll do whatever you tell me.
It's a no-brainer. Yeah.
You tell me whatever. And Yahweh's like, well, you're going to go to a people who they're not going to care and they're not going to listen.
Ready for a thankless
job? It's going to be horrible. Uh-huh. And Isaiah says, can I go today?
Mm-hmm.
Like, and that's because holiness is not something that we first need to do. Holiness is what we first experience. Mm. We experience the all-satisfying nature of a God who is seated. So there's no situation or circumstance that's going to cause upheaval in our lives to where we're going to be forsaken or left to mm-hmm. the corner. Mm-hmm. He's the one who's being sung over, but he's the one who's ready to save. And when we experience this God in a you know, sometimes a brand new way, yeah. sometimes in a refreshing way, it invigorates us to say, man, what do I have to give?
Yeah.
And the Lord says, worship and enjoy.
Yeah.
Because the closer you get to me, the holier you will become.
Yeah.
And that's the Lord's grace.
Amen.
As opposed to seeing holiness as a burden. It is the bridge to the greatest blessing.
In our worship ministry, we talk a lot. We stole it, as you steal all good things.
Yeah,
we stole it from Matt Boswell. But it's the idea that worship, if you break it down to its essential, that worship is simply a rhythm of mm. revelation and response.
Mm.
So, in other words, everything that we do, it's all a response to who God is.
Yeah,
you see that. I think fleshed out really well just through the structure of the book of Romans, mm-hmm. Where you have 11 chapters of Paul dive in deep explaining the gospel, mm-hmm. explaining the ins and outs of what God has done and mm-hmm. how he's redeemed and what's to come even, you know, and talking about Israel. But it all shifts right there after the doxology at the end mm-hmm. of 11. It all shifts right there of the so what.
Yeah.
And the first thing is, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, mm-hmm. holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I think mm-hmm. it's reasonable service to the Lord,
is a
way of translating it. All of that really comes out of the knowledge of who God is, of what he's done. Mm-hmm. We look at verses typically, and I think this is kind of what you're hitting at too. Mm-hmm. We look at holiness, or we look at the imperative to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord.
Yeah.
We see that as burdensome or mm-hmm. it's too difficult or, you know, but
why
I would
we
say
we don't like the book of Leviticus.
We don't like the book. Yeah. But really if that's our attitude, if that's really what we're feeling on the inside, I think it's safe to say, based on everything that we've just shared here, it's safe to say then that you haven't really fully seen mm-hmm. God.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you look at everything in light of this, let's just look at the nature of our God, mm-hmm. of the fact that he's the one who draws near to us, mm-hmm. of he's the one who crosses all the gaps mm-hmm. that we have created. He's the one who woos us to himself. He's the one who calls us to himself. He's the one who's constantly ready to save. He, according to Isaiah, sits ready to save, yeah. you know.
Doesn't have to get up.
He doesn't even have to get up. When we see that God for who he is, what greater privilege is there in the world than to offer ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, completely dying to ourselves?
Mm-hmm.
What greater joy can there be than taking up our cross daily and following that guy?
Mm-hmm.
And that's a complete shift to the Christian walk, because this is really the joy that I think gets missed when we treat holiness as
a begrudging performative thing. Oh, this is what I got to do.
Exactly.
And that's what changes the perspective. That's why we're different than Isaiah. Mm. With Isaiah's vision in 6 to Revelation 4, because of what Christ has done, which eventually we will talk about.
Yeah, part 2.
He will take our woe and he will turn it into a worthy.
Yeah.
Because we will not cry, woe is me, being in his presence.
Yeah, yeah.
We will cry with the assembled elders and the congregation in Revelation 4, worthy are you.
Yeah.
Worthy are you to receive the reward for your suffering.
That's so good.
So
good.
And so why should we live holy lives? Simply because we want to enjoy and experience his presence as much as possible.
And there's nothing else and no one else that deserves the glory.
No.
Of a fully surrendered life of worship.
But everything in this world is going to try to deceive and dupe us into thinking something else needs to
be
better.
Yeah.
But it's true. Nothing else comes close.
We sing the song Hallelujah, What a Savior, which is an old hymn. We do kind of a new arrangement of it. But verse 2 gets me every time. Stand unclean, no one else could, which is a fancy way of saying none of us in our uncleanness can stand before God and live. That's literally what we're saying. It's a shorthand way of saying it. Stand unclean, no one else could. So in my place, condemned, he stood. Mm-hmm. That's the redemption that Christ brings, what he did on the cross and dying in our place. In our place, condemned, he stood. Now his nearness is my good.
There it is.
And that gets me every time. Holy, hallelujah, what holy. A savior.
Nothing like it.
Now his nearness, which was fear, terror, and woe, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his nearness is now my good. Mm-hmm. It is good to be near the Lord.
Yeah.
It is good to be in his presence.
And then he will turn and say, you're holy for what Christ has done. You are now a saint. Like, what?
Part two. Ugh, I'm on cloud 9.
This is fun.
It's so good.
But we went way longer.
Nah, we're good.
All right.
We're good.
All right.
Anything you would like to say to our listeners right now in terms of what's been shared so far? Why don't you just name one or two things? Like, what's a practical way to keep this in our view every day?
So I think one practical step is to not just read scripture, but memorize scripture. Mm. Memorize scripture for the sake of meditation. Good. I think when we are meditating on the word, we are not departing from it. And what he told Joshua, not just with confidence or courage, but he's going to make us prosperous. He's going to allow us to be successful as long as the word of God doesn't depart from our mouth.
Yeah.
But just like the psalmist, in Psalm 1, he meditates on God's word day and night because it's just so good. It's hard to be singing songs of his goodness and be sinning at the same time.
Mm,
and I think what's been said about the Bible, I'm probably going to get the quote wrong, but sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sinning. Mm. And the idea is the psalmist says, your word I've stored in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living it according to your word. Mm-hmm. And so I think meditating on scripture, whether it's memorized or read or written on your hand, that's a perfect place to begin, because the more scripture we get inside of our heart and our mind, the Holy Spirit will use it as a vocabulary for us to enjoy him and be called back to him if we need to be corrected. I think the majority of individuals run from reading scripture, not because they don't like it, but because they're not prioritizing it as a treasure that demands your time.
And I think oftentimes too, a lot of believers, especially new Christians, don't always see the supernatural nature of the Bible, or don't always view it the way that the Bible tells us to view itself. So we we end up going through life looking for these, you know, big time supernatural revelations from God, when all the while he's given us the ordinary means mm-hmm. of his grace. Mm-hmm. He's given us the written word mm-hmm. for that very purpose. And that's the primary means by which mm-hmm. God reveals himself to us, is through his word.
Yeah.
And so it's no wonder then that I think Satan attacks the church today on that very front of, you know, what can this book really do for you? It's just mm-hmm. a book, you know, or it's a bunch of outdated, you know, you can't really know it. You can't really yeah. understand it. And of course, none of that is true. Yeah. None of that is true. And so for us as believers, I think it is absolutely crucial that we use the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us, which is his word, mm-hmm. prayer, the ability to speak to God and to hear from God, the fellowship of the believers. He's given us the church mm-hmm. in order to help us grow. The role of us as pastors is to help equip you mm-hmm. to be able to do these and to train you and teach you how to utilize these ordinary means of grace mm-hmm. towards that end of knowing God. Because mm-hmm. you're right, when we know him, mm-hmm. we will be eventually like him.
Yeah.
And that's a beautiful promise that definitely God has given to us.
I think, and so often too, I think we run to the imperative, like we were, you know, talking about. Mm-hmm. And I think that's all well and good. Yes, you want to run to the imperative that says, do this, don't do this,
sure.
do this, don't do this. But I am personally finding this year, in the pursuit of understanding the Holy One and pursuing holiness because I'm enjoying him, I live in the indicative mm-hmm. in the sense of what has been done and stated that I have no part. Like, I take part in receiving the gift, but I want to know the gift giver. And 1 Peter is wonderful. Just even meditating on, you know, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It simply says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Mm. There is no imperative for you to do anything in verses 3 through 5. But if you can just sit and soak in that pool of scripture,
yeah.
Oh,
so good. There's so much packed in.
Like,
there.
Just how would that
about the
not
heart and the
make,
mission of God?
Yes. How would yeah. that not motivate us
yeah.
to say, oh, he deserves so much more than just these slivers and these moments of time. He deserves my life,
yeah.
my utter devotion.
Similarly, from Paul,
mm-hmm.
Ephesians chapter 3, Paul has a prayer mm-hmm. for the Christians in Ephesus, and this is his prayer. And notice it doesn't have anything to do with doing.
Mm-hmm.
It has everything to do with knowing. Mm. Check this out. "For this reason," Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to..." What?
We need strength.
We need strength to go and do all the right, go and do this, go and do that. No, strength to comprehend.
Yeah.
Strength to comprehend with all the saints what is...
The holy ones.
To comprehend with all the holy ones what is the breadth and length and height mm. and depth, and to know the love of Christ mm. that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Mm.
So Paul's prayer for them isn't that they would go do this and then next they would go do this and next they would go do this. His prayer for them is that they would know, really know Christ.
Mm-hmm. And to know him and that love is to be close to his chest.
Yeah, because if you're there,
there's no.
The imperative takes care of itself. You can't help but.
Else you would rather be. There's nothing else you would rather do. And to do exactly what he said.
I firmly believe that's where we also, as a whole other podcast, but I firmly believe that's where we also get the fruits of the spirit wrong. Mm-hmm. We act like we're supposed to duct tape fruit to ourselves. Like, I need to work on gentleness. And I want to look, and it's okay. You know, it definitely highlights for us areas where we may be failing.
Sure.
But the point is, you know, the fruit of the spirit is what naturally comes out of you. Yep. It's birthed by the Spirit because we are keeping in step with the Spirit mm-hmm. because of what we know mm-hmm. of Christ and of who he is. And these things will come out of you, yeah. is what he's saying. Mm-hmm. And so this is the natural fruit that will be produced as we are near mm-hmm. to Christ.
And that's why dipping into the New Testament, that's why confession is so incredibly important because we lose fellowship when we are sinning.
Yeah.
Not because he is running from us, but because we are running away from him.
Running east.
And to confess, according to, you know, John and 1 John, that's to bring us back into fellowship with him. Confession is one of those natural things that we ought to do gladly so, because we know the best place to possibly be is to be in his
Amen.
Presence.
Amen.
The holy place.
Yeah.
Which is holy, holy, holy.
So good. All right. Well, we'll put a stop to this one here right now. But yeah, part two's coming. Maybe you'll have a baby boy.
Yeah, maybe. Then.
Yeah. Part two's coming. We'll dive into the New Testament, see how God actually fulfills this in Christ mm-hmm. and making us holy. It's going to be good. But dear listeners, we do hope that you have been encouraged by this. If nothing else, I think my biggest prayer is that you'd be encouraged to draw near, whether that means that there's sin that needs to be confessed. That's okay. Mm-hmm. There's nothing that you can ever confess to us or to a pastor or to a mature believer that is shocking. We are all made of the same stuff. And so there is, and God is good, and he has promise there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and so there's no reason not to confess mm-hmm. and to come into the light. If nothing else, for that very reason, in order that we would be near God and to experience the presence of God and his holiness in our lives. We pray that you are encouraged to dive into the Word, and if you need help with that, reach out to a dear brother or sister. If you need help with that, I'd say, you know, just pick up your Bible and start slowly meditating on Ephesians. That's a good one for me. Do you have a favorite book you like to push people to start?
Usually I say John, like a gospel,
yeah.
And then Ephesians is for sure one of the greats.
Good one. So, I mean, dive in. Yeah. Every little bit counts. Just take steps. That's mm-hmm. the important part. Take some step of action here. But ultimately, all of this is towards that goal that we would see God for who he is and truly know God, because that knowing God leads to right living. Mm-hmm. It leads to transformed hearts. The more that we behold him, the more we become like him. Mm-hmm. It is that simple. So, we thank you, David. Thank you. This has been really good.
Yeah.
Different way of looking at holiness, and I think it's definitely more enriching to see it through this lens. I'm excited for our next conversation.
Me too.
It's going to be good. Well, we're so glad that you joined us here at the LBC podcast. You know, here at LBC, we are a family of believers following Jesus together. LBC is a family that is committed to rich Bible teaching and Christ-centered worship. We believe that God's word is sufficient for all of our issues. So regardless of what you're facing, we want to welcome you and we want to remind you that you are not alone and that God's word truly never fails. Every Sunday, we gather at 8:30 and 10 a.m. to hear from God's word, to worship together, sing together, to hear a faithful message. And we encourage your kids to join us in worship as well. During the 10 a.m. hour, we have kids classes, and I think we have a few adult classes happening right now. We call those connection classes, and we invite you to come to those as well to help you grow deeper in God's word and deeper with one another. For all this information and more, you can find us at laurelglen.org. If you need to reach out to any of the pastors here or anybody that works here at the church and you want to talk more through anything going on in your life or get some counsel or even talk through maybe something you heard on this episode, we would love to meet with you face to face. You can make an appointment through the church office. But until then, we'll see you back again, and God bless you.